Why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? I grew up in a generation like some of you who were in this great pursuit to find themselves. I was part of what became known as the flower power generation. We foolishly ran around with flowers behind our ears. And the great pursuit was to discover ourselves. I don't know whether anyone ever achieved the goal or not. I certainly didn't. It seems to me that the whole goal of life, certainly the goal of Christian life, is clear in Holy Scripture. We exist for God. When I was converted at first, I belonged to the Presbyterian Church. I've since come to a position of baptism. I was a pastor for many, many years. But I do remember the teaching of the Catechism of the Presbyterian Church. In the first catechism, the great question is, what is man's chief end? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I don't think there's a better mere human definition in all the world than that of what the Bible basically teaches us. That's the message of Holy Scripture. There is much else, of course, that goes to make that up. But the sign before the door as we enter is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It was no less a character than John Owen who once said, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not so much our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. I think that's worthy of restating. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not so much our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. The Apostle Paul had a great deal to commend him as a Judaizer. And he expands upon this again and again and again in Holy Scripture, but I think he does so classically in Philippians chapter 3. He aims at the target, the goal of God, therefore the goal of the people of God. But he steps back from the target, he takes aim, and from his former life and former confidence, he directs the attention of the Philippians and us to this great goal of God. He begins with his Judaizing confidence. The points are simple. The first is verses 4 through 6. This personal pedigree that the apostle presents to us. The second in verses 7 to 9 is his passionate persuasion. The third in verses 10 through 14 is his priority pursuit. Simple points. But yet, in a sense, we've got to say that what the apostle has in view is this heavenly goal, this objective that God has established from the beginning. The apostle begins with his testimony, this personal pedigree. He begins by stating the case. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he presents us with this pedigree. And in truth, in human terms, it's unassailable. He's able to dot the I's, cross the T's of what we might describe as a perfect human condition. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, that is with regard to Judaism, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This man had everything to commend him religiously. He had, we might put it like this, he had religion to the eye teeth. He was the oracle of his day. Secular history of the period tells us that his description of himself as the Hebrew of the Hebrews was no self-exaltation, but was accurate. He was the man who would be consulted with regards to all the minutiae of the law, which the Jews, of course, were constantly debating about. Rabbi such and such would put it this way, but Rabbi so and so, well, he argues with this. And they would constantly debate over issues, many of which were inconsequential, many of which had no biblical basis whatsoever, but that was the case. But when it came to these great arguments, many of them were settled by the view that Saul of Tarsus had of them. Now, let me just stop at this moment and correct, I think, what is a common error among us. When we think of the Pharisees, we invariably think of hypocrisy. Now, there's a certain amount of justification for this, but it's not a complete justification. 8 times in Matthew 23, our Lord issues these woes, these curses concerning hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And therefore, hypocrisy and the Pharisees have become synonymous. We speak of hypocrisy like this. It's Phariseeism. But it would be quite wrong of us to put all the Pharisees into the brackets of hypocrisy. We couldn't say, for example, that Nicodemus, who came to Jesus, the record of which we have in John chapter 3, we couldn't say that he was a hypocrite. He was sincere, albeit sincerely wrong. Nor could we say that Saul of Tarsus was a hypocrite. Whatever designation you want to give to him, you would do well to avoid that, because that would just be a misrepresentation. He was no hypocrite. He was sincere. His Judaism was everything to him. Here was a man who lived for it, and no doubt would willingly have died for it. And when it came to threat against Judaism, there were no lengths to which he wouldn't go. Nothing would dissuade him, no one could distract him from pursuing the goal that he believed would at last bring him into the presence of God. His religious labors were such as he was rigorous in them. He puts it like this: we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That was not the case before in his Judaism, because he had utter confidence in the flesh. His confidence was vested in himself, in that he observed all that he believed was pleasing to God. And anything or anyone that would jeopardize that, he would go to such lengths as even putting them to death, as we have recorded for us in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, wherein we read that Saul was breathing out threatenings against the church, and he sanctions the death of the first martyr, Stephen. He does so out of sincerity. He believes that this is a heresy, that these people are distracting certain Jews from his beloved Judaism. He had a personal pedigree. A pedigree that, as I've said, was unassailable. No one could point the finger at Saul of Tarsus and find deficiency in his religious, enterprising lifestyle. But maybe that you're allied to Saul of Tarsus, at least with regards to your own confidence. Confidence in yourself. That you're good enough for God. The Christian gospel, you imagine, is for others. It's for murderers, thugs, adulterers, child abusers, and that other group of society that you reckon is fit for hell, but not you. Saul of Tarsus had such a view of himself, and it's still maintained by many, many people. To abandon yourself, to give up on yourself, to reject yourself and a righteousness that you possess and have accumulated over the years is just too much. But you see, we're all born in Adam. I don't stand before you on some moral high ground of my own making. The Apostle Paul, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus, put it like this: I am what I am by the grace of God. But that wasn't his former testimony. Anyone who would have suggested otherwise to him before this encounter upon the road to Damascus would have been met with arrogance and hostility. I wonder, do you fill that gap? Are you willing to accept that God himself, as Scripture clearly teaches us, entered this world? The same apostle in Philippians chapter 2 puts it like this: Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The creator of the worlds entered our world, became what he had never been before, and yet never ceased to be what he always was. So we have this perfect harmony of perfect humanity and utter deity entering the world to fulfill a purpose far beyond the comprehension of men, that a holy God should form for himself, create for himself a foundation upon which he could be the just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Paul's personal pedigree is such that many at this time seek to adopt for themselves. I am this, I am that. You've done more good than bad. On that issue, God isn't going to argue with you. But that's not the basis upon which he transacts his business. The agenda is God's, not yours, not mine. And the basis of divine acceptance before God is a righteousness that you could never obtain. A righteousness that our Puritan forebears referred to as an alien righteousness. The apostle speaks of it here, the righteousness which is of the law, a righteousness that we can never, never have. It's from this particular position that we find the grace of God entering this man's life. God does so in a way that might appear obtrusive. On the road to Damascus, as this man is pursuing his, as he imagines it, his holy agenda, God in Christ encounters him. And his life is instantaneously changed. Indeed, so profound is the change that you don't even get to the end of Acts chapter 9, in which we have this particular event recorded for us, until you find that his contemporaries, his friends, those who hailed him as their great champion, were lying in wait to put him to death because the champion had changed sides. There had been a transfer of allegiance. He quite unceremoniously cast off this confidence in his Judaism. In verses 7 through 9, we're presented with this passionate persuasion. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now the text cries out for the question to be asked by the preacher of the people. And it's this: are you passionately persuaded that in the death of Christ, your sins have been destroyed, removed? There has been a removal. They have been expiated from you. Do you believe, as recorded for us in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, by the same man, there is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? None. That the great judge of all the world has acquitted us. Guilt has been removed. That Jesus Christ assumed to himself when he hung upon the cross your sins. It's referred to as a double imputation. Your sins were imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to you. God justifies sinners. He declares sinners righteous. Are you persuaded of this? Do you know anything of the apostolic persuasion? Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. This man would lose this high credibility, being the Hebrew of the Hebrews. His name would become worthless among those who considered it worthy of high honour. Lose his name. Loss of credibility. The loss of his considerable income. Loss of all that he had built up. It must have been an amazing thing for this man. But it is an amazing thing for those of us who are Christians. We have come to understand that all that which we would hold up before God as worthy of God's acceptance is viewed by God in a manner so different that he views our very best labours as filthy rags. Must have shattered this man to his foundations, because here was a man who lived for his religion. His religion was everything to him. This Christ was a curse to him. But the grace of God took the initiative and encountered this man, and his life is utterly transformed. Has your life been changed? Are you still a self-confident sinner? Are you still under the judgment of God and writhing at the thought that this cannot be? But the scriptures are clear that except a man be born again, cannot enter the kingdom of God. Cannot. Nothing he can do can change his disposition, his nature. Can one bring something clean out of that which is unclean? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? This is something with man is impossible. And here's a man who hit the high mark. No man ever attained to mere human standard of righteousness, such as the Apostle Paul, as he was Saul of Tarsus. But now he's persuaded of this Christ, who assumed to himself all the guilt. And the Apostle uses language in our authorized version that no way lends itself to misinterpretation. He views his former confidence with a language that, in a sense, is abhorrent. It's like something he would scrape off the bottom of his shoe. His former confidence is grotesque to him. For Christ has confronted him. And the filthy rags of this man's righteousness he casts away. Are you passionately persuaded that the blood of Christ has washed away your sins? We sing this, don't we? We Christians, we don't tell lies. We just sing them, don't we? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you passionately persuaded? He made peace by the blood of his cross. You can't add anything to this. Any addition is a corruption. By the grace of God, he said, I am what I am. And from this passionate position of being fully persuaded of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to enable this man to stand perfect before God, he brings us to the apex, the goal of the divine intention of all his work of creation. And what is that? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This is the priority pursuit of those who are passionately persuaded of Christ. It seems to me that there's a real possibility, and it is a real one. It stands before us that somewhere or another, even as saved men and women, as many of us are, that somewhere or another we can fail to miss the divine intention. And it is a travesty. It's a tragedy of immense proportions. The question that I presented at the beginning, what is man's chief end, comes into play at this point. Why do we exist? What is it to become Christian? Is it simply that we wait with anticipation upon the day of our departure and our day of entrance into heaven? It seems that the language of Scripture comes back with a resounding no. That's not all that it is. That there is a here and now purpose that God has woven into his eternal purpose for us. Had time permitted, I was going to read Genesis chapter 1 to you. It's a good place to start, you'll agree, isn't it? The beginning of the Bible. And so very often when we think of Genesis 1, we think only in terms of our defense of the position against liberalism and against Darwinianism with regards to the great evils that are now believed by large proportions of society in our own country and right across the world. Genesis chapter 1 establishes for us the divine intention. Why did God make man? Genesis 1 and 2 are bereft of that which the remainder of Scripture is redolent with. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 have nothing to say about sin or redemption. And logically so, because they didn't exist. Chapter 3 introduces us to the great breach, when sin enters the world and God announces for the first time the blood sacrifice to cover the shame of our first parents. But the opening chapters of Genesis introduce us to the great eternal purpose. Creation. Realization of God for fellowship. Forgiveness of sins is for the realization of fellowship with God. But we can miss it. Have you missed it? We can rejoice in the knowledge, and rightly so, that we're saved from the wrath of God and eternal hell, that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And somewhere or another, our lives run a kind of neutral line. The impact is at best insignificant. But here was a man who instantly recognized even as he would have understood from his Judaism. And doubtless it was the motivation for his rigorous pursuit of his Judaism that somewhere or another he could attain to a position whereby he could be godlike. That was the intention of the Pharisees, the hypocrites, to appear long prayers and the giving of alms and so on. All of this was to present to the world a kind of God image, which of course was corrupt. This is not to be thought of in terms of activism, running about, meeting yourself, coming home. It's not even to be thought about in terms of evangelism. It's to be thought about in the narrow, narrow line of fellowship with God. We exist for fellowship with God. Many years ago, when I was just converted, I worked in the oil industry, and I was an electrician in the oil industry. And I was brought into contact with an old lady through domestic work that my firm took on. An old lady called Vi McClure. In a sense, it was quite inadvertent. I had gone to repair a heating system. If I'd been earlier this morning, I'd maybe repaired yours. I came into contact with her, and the house she lived in looked like something derelict. The garden was full of weeds. But I remember speaking to her through an intercom. She asked me to open the door, and she told me that she was ill. I went up the stairs. And during the conversation, she had told me that she'd been bedridden for 16 years. She had never left the house in 16 years. Her meals were brought to her. The nurse would come in every day. I wasn't very long converted. She was an old Pentecostal lady. She asked me at the very first, had I learned to speak in tongues? And mastering English was a great difficulty for me. I remember speaking to her, her telling me that she was going blind. She said before she would go blind, she had set herself the task over a few years since it was first diagnosed, this potential blindness, to learn scripture. And she had committed to heart the first 16 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah to heart. She quoted them. She did so. Not altogether, but any point she could quote it. 16 chapters. I had great admiration for that woman until one day the question dawned upon me. What's her purpose? The influence that she could exert was at best minimal. 16 years, bedridden. Nurse would come in to her, someone would bring meals. But that was the sphere of her influence. That was it. And she could have sat back and thought, well, Lord, I can lie here and I can just wait upon your taking me or your coming. 16 years. Why did she learn 16 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah? Why? To know God. That's it. To know God. That's why we exist. God so loved us that he gave himself in Jesus Christ for us. The creation, its original state was fellowship. Day after day, God would walk in the cool of the day with our first parents. What form? Well, I don't know. You don't know. It doesn't say.
Yeah.
But fellowship. That was the whole end of God's great creative purpose. Redemption, of course, we understand, was from before the foundation of the world. But there was this state of innocence when fellowship was enjoyed. God and his creation in perfect harmony, and sin breaks it. But it's re-established. The old creation cost him nothing. The new creation cost him everything. And what was it for? The re-establishment of fellowship. It's taught throughout the Holy Scriptures. You read about it in the Old Testament. Again and again and again, the message is fellowship. Forgiveness, fellowship. Sacrifice, fellowship. Atonement, fellowship. Holiness, fellowship. It is always the same goal. It is God's goal. It's the people of God's goal, isn't it? We have in the tabernacle, in the temple, perfect imagery of this. The most holy place was prefaced by the holy place, which prefaced, of course, the various courts of the Gentiles and the women and so on. In that situation of the holy place, before the priest would go into the most holy place, there were three pieces of furniture. And the three pieces of furniture carried the same message, each one of them. That what the priest was about to do was to create a basis for fellowship with God. He would go in with the blood once a year, and he would sprinkle it upon the altar, the mercy seat. And the message was, there is forgiveness when he would emerge for Israel. But let me, in conclusion this morning, address the matter of the three pieces of furniture. You could take them whatever order you like, it doesn't matter. Let's take, for example, the altar of incense. It was there, and when the veil was parted, the high priest would carry this fragrance in before the mercy seat. My mother died when I was 15 years of age. My memories of her are fading with the years. There's some things that I remember. And when I thought about this, it was strange how something so insignificant came to my mind. And it was where she kept her cardigans in what we used to call a tall boy. I'm not sure what they call them now, four or five drawers. She had her cardigans in the top drawer. And in the corner of the top drawer, there was a little bottle. It was a kind of a purple colour. It had been a bottle of perfume, but no top on it. And I don't know, I never asked her why it was there, but I can only assume it was there to extract the last vestiges of the perfume on the cardigans in the drawer. What does a woman do when she opens a bottle of perfume? It may not be the word that you would instantly think, but let me use it. She becomes intimate with it, doesn't she? Well, she does. She becomes intimate with it. She attaches it to herself. Here's a strange word. She has fellowship with it. Let's take the table of showbread. Today, I'll have a meal. That meal will be set before me. I can look at it. I can admire the art of its structure. But that won't serve the purpose for which it exists. What do I need to do with it? I need to become intimate with it. Jesus speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which has been cannibalized by the evil of Catholicism, hasn't it? But what does he mean? What is the symbolic meaning of this language? Intimacy. I need to have fellowship with food. It's not the word we would use, but it fits, doesn't it? I need to consume the food in order for the nutrients in the food to benefit my body. I need to become intimate with the bread of life. Of course, it was a golden candlestick. The golden candlestick was the light that, when the veil was parted, would shine upon the altar and the mercy seat to enable the high priest to sprinkle the blood that would declare forgiveness for the people of God. That light was an immediate proximity. Intimacy with the light enabled the priest to do what he would do. We're benefiting from the light. It's all got to do with this. It's fellowship. Now the question is this. What fellowship do we have with God? I remember growing up, my father wasn't a Christian. My mother once described herself as a backslider. It's one of the things that I do remember. But there was a kind of religious atmosphere about the house. You might call it God-fearingness. And I was asked at night, did you say your prayers? And we do say prayers, don't we? But what about converse with heaven? What about this intimacy, this soulishness? God desires fellowship. And often our prayers are like a celestial shopping list. Give me this, give me that. And they lack spirit of intimacy. Worship. What is worship? What is praise? But it's that which pleases God. And often we think of praise only in terms of singing. Well, if singing is your praise, if we sing four hymns this morning, 3 minutes each, we have praised God for 12 minutes. We do the same this evening, it's 24 minutes. And let's add a couple of midweek meetings. And you've actually got about 30 minutes during the week, which seems, I think you'll agree, somewhat inadequate. What is praise? But life in its entirety. Every waking moment, with a consciousness that we're under the scrutinizing eyes of an infinitely gracious God. A God who loves us. A God who desires our fellowship. Does that sound just a little heretical? God's chief desire is for fellowship with me. Thus, John Owen's great statement, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not so much our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Your privilege and mine, if you be a Christian, is to hold fellowship with God beyond that of the reach of angels, archangels, seraphim and cherubim. You and I are God's supreme delight and desire. So much so that he withheld not his own son, but made him a curse, that you and I should be cleansed to hold fellowship with God. What does it mean? It may mean mere admiration. And I use the word mere sarcastically, I hope you know. Admiration of the God who is to be admired and loved as a God who is beyond our knowledge, but the God who has made himself known to us. One of the predecessors of the great Martin Lloyd-Jones was a man by the name of Campbell Morgan. He has a lovely illustration in some of his writing, and he tells how it was his practice to go to his study on a Sunday afternoon, which he would do, and there was a rule that he wasn't to be disturbed. A particular Sunday came and he went to his study. People may have come and gone from the house, but he was to have this time to read over what he would preach in the evening. After a while in the study, he heard the door open, and he assumed someone had forgotten the rule and closed the door and gone. But after a few moments, he says he felt someone was present with him in the room. He turned around. There was a little girl sitting behind him, 3 or 4 years of age, sitting in a way that I can only imagine. Remember my own daughter sitting on the floor with her arms folded, her legs crossed, sitting on the floor. And he turned around to her and he said this, "And what do you want?" And this was her answer, "I just want to be with you." Worship. There's a season in heaven in the future which will be a time of silence. be a season of admiration. We sing in our hymns, lost in wonder, love and praise, of the God of grace who loved us and gave himself for us, shed his blood, ever lives to make intercession for us. For what end? To what end? For God's glory. That God might realize his holy desire, that which he deserves from us, our attention, our focus, our love, our devotion, our service, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death.